Amen. Well, please turn with me in God's Word now to Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 5. For those of you who may be visiting us this afternoon, we're currently in a series through our what we believe and confess as a Reformed Church in our Belgian Confession of Faith, and today we're considering the doctrine of original sin, and we see that clearly taught in Romans chapter 5, which is where our scripture reading is from this afternoon. That's on page 942. And so our text is Romans 5 and verses 12 through 21. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. As far God's holy word may bless it to our hearts this afternoon. I also invite you to grab a copy of the Belgian Confession of Faith and turn with me to Article 15. You can find that in the Forms and Prayers book on page 169. Page 169 in the Forms and Prayers book. Or if you're looking at the songbook, that's page 860. So in the songbook, page 860. In the Forms and Prayers book, page 169. And so this is what we as a Reformed Church believe and confess based on God's Word regarding the doctrine of original sin. And so just listen as I read this now. Article 15, the doctrine of original sin. We believe that by the disobedience of Adam, original sin has been spread through the whole human race. It is a corruption of all nature, an inherited depravity which even infects small infants in their mother's womb, and the root which produces in man every sort of sin. It is therefore so vile and enormous in God's sight that it is enough to condemn the human race, and it is not abolished or wholly uprooted even by baptism, seeing that sin constantly boils forth as though from a contaminated spring. Nevertheless, it is not imputed to God's children for their condemnation, but is forgiven by His grace and mercy, not to put them to sleep, but so that the awareness of this corruption might often make believers groan as they long to be set free from the body of this death. Therefore, we reject the error of the Pelagians, who say that this sin is nothing else than a matter of imitation. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, in the first Lord of the Rings movie, Aragorn is fearful of the power that the ring could have over him. He knows how it affected his ancestor, Isildur. And Arwen, the elf, says to him, "Why do you fear the past? You are Isildur's heir, not Isildur himself. You are not bound to his fate." To which Aragorn responds, "The same blood flows in my veins, the same weakness." And as we consider the doctrine of original sin this afternoon, we'll see that Aragorn is a better theologian, as it were, than Arwen. Because we all are sons and daughters of Adam. His blood flows through our veins. He is our federal head, as we'll see. And his sin and transgression in the Garden of Eden affects us all. Last week we looked at the doctrine of creation and how God created man originally good and in His image, in true righteousness and holiness, fully capable, fully able, and with a free will to obey God's law perfectly and to fulfill the covenant of works in which Adam was. But of his own free will, he rebelled against God when he bought the lie of the devil and broke the commandment of life that God had given him. And because of his one act of sin, Adam and all of his posterity have become guilty of sin and corrupt in nature by virtue of their relationship with Adam. We saw how this means that after the fall, man is totally incapable of saving himself and doing anything within himself to bring himself to God in and of himself for salvation. And he's totally depraved. He's corrupt, radically corrupt, that he can't even in and of himself do any kind of good work in God's sight. He still has the natural ability, because he retains certain aspects of the image of God, but he no longer has the moral ability to obey, because man is conceived with a sin nature. He's totally depraved. So man continues to have a free will after the fall, but the problem is that his will is bound by his nature. He will only do what he wants to do after the fall, and he will only want to sin. He will never want to obey God's law and delight in it and come to God. The problem is that our wills are bound by this sin nature. And so even our best works are tainted with sin. And so our salvation rests entirely on the free and unmerited grace of God alone in our election in Christ, which we'll look at next week, and in the work of Christ, and in the work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate our hearts. But this afternoon we're going to meditate a little more on how Adam's sin has been passed on to us according to God's Word. And so we'll consider the doctrine of original sin. And first we'll ask, what is original sin? And then secondly, what is the remedy for original sin? And then, how should we respond to original sin? So first, what is original sin? The results of the first sin of Adam, it's like a domino effect. One thing leads to another. It begins with Adam's act of transgression, where he willfully sinned against God when he ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And because he was what we call our federal head, or our covenant representative in the covenant of works, because he represented us, the guilt of Adam's sin has been immediately imputed to us. That's key. It's been immediately imputed to us. Not immediately. There's nothing in between. There's just a direct imputation whereby the guilt of his sin is immediately, directly credited to our account. the guilt has been transferred to our account as if we ourselves personally sinned in the garden. Everyone went into spiritual debt with Adam. It's kind of like a bank account transfer. When he sinned, it put him in infinite debt to God, and all of our spiritual bank accounts received the same debt. And so the first thing we need to stress when we talk about original sin is this first aspect. There's two aspects to original sin. The first is the guilt of original sin. We are all born guilty in Adam and under God's just condemnation. As the Puritans once put it, in Adam's fall sinned we all. And this is the point that Paul is clearly making in Romans 5, that Adam wasn't a private person. Adam was a public person. Adam's the covenant head of the entire human race. Not Eve, but Adam. You ever notice that even though it was Eve that sinned first, Paul doesn't say anything about Eve here in Romans 5 because she wasn't the federal head of the entire human race. Adam was. And so Adam was the covenant head of the entire human race. He represented us in that covenant of works. And Paul says, this is what accounts for all the death in the world, even before the giving of the Mosaic Law. Before the Mosaic Covenant was given, people still died. Right? You see that clearly in Genesis 5, that genealogy in Genesis 5 where it says so-and-so lived this many years and he died. And then this person lived this many years and then he died. And over and over again, you see that death reigned. Remember, death is not natural, but is a direct result of sin, as we saw last week. As Paul says in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. And so if people died before the Mosaic Covenant, then it demonstrates that they all were guilty of sin. Not only because of their actual sins, but because of their relationship to God in Adam, in the covenant of works. Paul's point is that regardless of our actual sins, we are all guilty of original sin in Adam, and therefore death reigns over us all. And tragically, even babies in the womb are affected by death and can die because of their guilt and corruption in Adam. Right? Why do infants and even babies in the womb sadly die? It's because of their original sin in Adam. And Paul says this in Romans 5:12 once again. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. Because all sinned in Adam. Because all sinned in Adam, death spread to all men. He goes on and says that many died through one man's trespass. He goes on and says, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. He says, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. He says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Can't get any clearer than that, right? One trespass led to condemnation for all men, he says in verse 18. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So there's just no way around the clear teaching of the Bible that we are all guilty in Adam. His sin had tragic consequences for everyone. And not only is the guilt of Adam's sin immediately imputed to us, which results in a guilty verdict from the moment that we're conceived in the womb, we also are conceived with a corrupt nature. And this is the second aspect of original sin. You remember I said there's two aspects to it. When we talk about original sin, we're talking about two things. We're talking about the guilt of Adam's sin immediately imputed to us. And secondly, corruption conveyed to us because of that. In the same way that Adam was first guilty from the moment he transgressed God's law, and then his whole nature became corrupt, that's exactly what happens to us in our mother's womb. From the moment we're conceived, we're declared guilty in Adam, and then corruption is conveyed to us. Our whole nature is radically corrupt. And so we are not sinners because we sin. Rather, we sin because we are sinners, born with a nature that is enslaved to sin. Our confession puts it this way. We believe that by the disobedience of Adam, original sin has been spread through the whole human race. It is a corruption of all nature, an inherited depravity, which even infects small infants in their mother's womb, and the root which produces in man every sort of sin. It is therefore so vile and enormous in God's sight that it is enough to condemn the human race. Notice, we confess, based on God's Word, that original sin is not some small thing, but rather that it is so vile and enormous in God's sight that it's enough to condemn us all. And our confession uses several analogies here. The first is that sin is like a hereditary disease. You can think of it like a hereditary disease. Sadly, we all probably have some things that we have inherited from our parents and those who've come before us. Some kind of health issues. My father had Parkinson's disease, and so did my uncle. I might have that one day. Others, cancer runs in their family. For others, diabetes or mental illness runs in their family. And it's a sad thing. But we all share one hereditary disease in common, as it were. And it's the worst possible disease that anyone can have. We all have inherited sin, a corrupt sin nature from Adam. His blood runs through our veins. Parents who have children especially know this doctrine of original sin. It's one of those doctrines that can be proved by empirical evidence quite easily, especially if you are a parent. Right? Original sin is so obvious to parents. Parents, you know, have to teach their kids not to be so selfish, right? And to share their toys. They have to deal with temper tantrums. Parents don't have to teach their kids how to sin. They don't have to teach their kids how to sin. You never find a parent complaining to you that their kid shares all their toys so much, you know, and never once throws a tantrum. You know, they just do everything that you ask them to do, right? No parents looking around their kids saying, hey, you should just like hoard your toys for a change. No, they already do that by nature. That's their sin nature. And no doubt children sin by imitation, but even deeper than that, children sin by nature. And this is why our confession rejects the error of the Pelagians, who taught that we are all born into this world innocent like Adam in his original state. And that the only reason we sin is because of bad examples. But the Bible teaches us that the root cause of sin is not just that we have bad examples, but that we have a much deeper problem than that. We have a sin nature. Our confession uses another analogy besides this idea of a hereditary disease to explain the relationship between original sin and our actual sin, and namely that of a tree and its roots. Children, what kind of tree produces apples? An orange tree? No. An apple tree, right? And what kind of tree produces oranges? An orange tree, right? This is something we all know. It all goes back to the source. If you want apples, you need an apple tree. If you want oranges, you need an orange tree. And so the reason we sin and have all of our actual sins is it's a fruit of who we are by nature. We are rooted in Adam. Rooted in Adam, we are all sinful and corrupt trees. And therefore we produce sinful and corrupt actions. Just as bad trees produce bad fruit, so too in Adam we produce bad fruit. Martin Luther speaks of the power of sin as being like a man's beard. So here's a fitting illustration right before No Shave November. beard analogy, but he says the power of sin is like a man's beard. Shave it off and it immediately grows back. Well, maybe for some of us it's a little bit faster than others, but shave it off and it immediately grows back. And the same is true of sin. No matter what we do to reform ourselves externally, there's an internal, deep-seated problem that we all have. Or if you prefer gardening, right? You just cut off a weed, but you don't uproot it, it's just going to grow right back, right? And this is the unified testimony of the Bible, these ideas that we're talking about here. We don't just talk like this because we're a bunch of reformed Debbie Downers. This is what the Bible clearly teaches about our sin nature. It says in Job 14, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. We sang earlier in Psalm 51, where David confesses his sin to God, and he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 58 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. John 3 says that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We're born of the flesh and we have a flesh sin nature. Paul says in Romans 8, in the flesh we cannot please God. Or Romans 3:10 says, none is righteous, no, not one. There's no one who does good. No one seeks after God. Or Ephesians 2 says that we all were once dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So the Bible clearly teaches that we're born, we're conceived as radically corrupt, totally depraved, totally incapable of saving ourselves. And our confession makes the point against the Roman Catholic doctrine of baptismal regeneration when it says that original sin is not abolished or wholly uprooted even by baptism, seeing that sin constantly boils forth as though from a contaminated spring. And so even though we practice infant baptism based on the covenant promises of God to believers and their children, we don't believe that baptism in and of itself regenerates a person and washes away their sin. Rather, a person must be born again by the Spirit. And only the blood and Spirit of Christ can wash away sins ultimately. Baptism is merely a sign and a seal of God's promise to do that in the one who has faith in Christ. And so this is what original sin is. Because of Adam's one act of sin, we have two big problems. We have the guilt of his sin immediately imputed to us, and we have a corrupt sin nature. And this is true of us from the moment we're conceived in the womb. And from our corrupt sin nature springs forth all of our actual sins that we commit, like water from a polluted source. So that's the bad news. It's bad news. But we can't just gloss over it. We have to talk about it because you can only appreciate the good news, truly, when you truly appreciate the bad news and understand how wicked we truly are in Adam, apart from Christ, and how vile we are, and how we all deserve God's judgment. But what then is the remedy for original sin? What's the good news if that's the bad news? Is there any good news? Well, of course, there's good news. Praise God, there's good news. The good news is it's not baptism in and of itself. Rather, it's what baptism signifies, which is the washing away of all of our sins through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. This is what our catechism says when it asks, what does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and Spirit? It's to be washed with Christ, to be washed with Christ's blood means that God, by grace, has forgiven our sins. Why? Because of Christ's blood poured out for us in His sacrifice on the cross. To be washed with Christ's Spirit means that the Holy Spirit has renewed and sanctified us to be members of Christ, so that more and more we die to sin and live holy and blameless lives. You see, the remedy for original sin is to be forgiven of all of our sins in Christ and to be renewed within by the Holy Spirit. That's the answer. The two problems of original sin, of guilt and corruption, are answered for us in Christ, who is our second Adam, the Bible says. He's our second and final Adam. And the problem of our guilt is taken care of in justification. What is justification? Well, justification is when God forgives us of all of our sins. The guilt of all of our sins is forgiven. All of our original sin and actual sin, the guilt is forgiven and removed from us once and for all. It's a once and for all transaction, a legal declaration. You are not guilty. You are innocent. And even more, it's a declaration that you are righteous. You are declared righteous in God's sight. And God views you as clothed in the righteousness of Christ, as if you live the life that Christ lived and always obeyed. And the problem of corruption is taken care of in our sanctification, where the Holy Spirit is renewing us and enabling us to die to sin and live in true righteousness and holiness. You see, when the Holy Spirit first opened our hearts to believe, so that we believed, God, from that moment on, from that moment that we first believed, imputed our sins to Christ on the cross, and He imputed the righteousness of Christ to us. A great exchange took place, you see. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we heard this morning, says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." It was a great exchange. He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. My professor in seminary used to always say there's three imputations in the Bible. Three imputations in the Bible. The first is the imputation of Adam's sin to us. The second is the imputation of our sin to Christ on the cross. And the third is the righteousness of Christ imputed to us in our justification. And so we confess in this article regarding original sin, "Nevertheless, it is not imputed to God's children for their condemnation, but is forgiven by His grace and mercy." Aren't those beautiful words after you hear all this bad news about original sin? That it is not imputed to God's children for their condemnation, but is forgiven them according to His grace and mercy. Those are beautiful words. That's the good news of the gospel. That when we believe, we're transferred from being in Adam. From the moment you believe, you're no longer in Adam. He no longer represents you. He no longer is your covenant head. You're transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ, who is your second Adam, your federal head. And as I said, justification means not only the forgiveness of the guilt of original sin, but also the forgiveness of the guilt of all of our actual sins that we commit in this life. And the declaration that we are righteous in Christ. God treats us in our justification as if we never once sinned, ever, nor had any sin in our original sin. He treats us as if that never happened. And He treats you and me as though we always perfectly loved and obeyed God and lived the life that Christ lived. Isn't that amazing? That He sees us in Christ like that. Now, often people will object to the doctrine of original sin and say that it's not fair for God to treat us according to what someone else has done. That's not fair that we should be treated according to what Adam did. But if you truly believe that, then you can't consistently hold that it's fair and just for God to treat Christ on the cross for something that you and others have done. Nor can you consistently hold that it's just and fair for God to treat you according to the life that Christ lived. You see, if you reject the doctrine of original sin, you lose the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. You lose that glorious doctrine. If you say, God cannot treat us like that, that's not fair. Well, then there goes the gospel and the good news of justification. And thus you're left to yourself trying to achieve salvation on your own and try to earn that declaration of righteousness, and you'll never get there. And so if you can't have Adam as your federal head, then you can't have Christ as your federal head either. These two things go hand in hand, you see. And so rather than objecting about our situation in Adam, instead we ought to confess that the just judge of the world always does what is right, and we ought to praise God for His surprising mercy and grace given to us in Christ, our second Adam, even His only begotten Son, whom He gave for us on the cross to redeem us from all our sins and misery. And we ought to glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's what we love to glory in, isn't it? That's not what we love to sing about. As we do in the hymn, "It is well with my soul," and we sing, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Or my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Or as we heard earlier in our prelude, "Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt." And so we praise God for this. But not only has Christ as our second Adam taken care of all of our guilt in Adam, in our original sin, He also takes care of our corrupt nature that we've also inherited from Adam. And He does this in our progressive sanctification in this life by the Holy Spirit. If justification is a once and for all legal declaration that we are innocent and righteous in Christ, and that is perfect in this life, sanctification is a progressive thing throughout the Christian life, and it's never perfect in this life, but it's always growing up to perfection, and we'll ultimately get there in our glorification. And we have this good news as well in the Bible as well. 2 Corinthians 4 says, though our outer nature is wasting away, right? Though our bodies are getting old and more wrinkly and gray hairs and more health issues, and we're moving towards the grave, and we don't look like what we used to look like or have the strength we used to have, we don't just lose heart. Because why? Because we're getting more beautiful on the inside. By God's grace, by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit in our life. He says our inner nature is being renewed day by day. Praise God for that. He's renewing us day by day into the image of Christ. Or as 2 Corinthians 5 says, if anyone is in Christ, right? We're not in Adam anymore, we're in Christ. And if anybody's in Christ, he's what? He's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. As Romans 6 says, we were buried therefore with Christ by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We can walk now in newness of life. Ephesians 2 says we were dead in our sins and trespasses, we were walking according to the ways of this world, but now you've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone. It's not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not by works that no one can boast. And then it goes on and says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And now we can walk in good works. As Christians, we're no longer totally depraved like we once were before when we were in Adam. Now we are able to turn from sin. Now we are able. We're able to obey God and do good works. And what is a good work? It's only that which arises out of true faith in Christ and conforms to God's perfect standard of His law and is done for the glory of God. And the Spirit works that in our hearts now. You see, we may have been born with original sin, but the good news is that we can be born again. We can be born again from above by the Holy Spirit. Christ as our second Adam has reversed our plight in Adam. That's why Paul Well, he must tell us the bad news in Romans 5. He's so eager to tell us the good news as well. He says there, just as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we say amen to that. Romans 6, he goes on and he anticipates somebody saying, well, okay, so you're telling me that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Well, that's interesting. Well, I kind of like sinning, so why don't I just sin all the more and then grace will abound all the more? Can we live like that as Christians have been born again by the Spirit? He says, may it never be. How can we who have died to sin continue to live in it? We've been given the Holy Spirit and He has dominion ultimately over our hearts now. We're no longer under sin's dominion. A clear separation has happened. Just like we've been talking about with Israel, right? And the Red Sea crossing and that clear separation. They're no longer slaves to the Pharaoh and the Egyptians. You are no longer a slave to sin, the Bible says. And so we can walk in newness of life, and He says that we can now live for God's glory and the good of others. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, Paul says, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And so everything is reversed in Christ, our second Adam. He reverses all of our plight in Adam. Christ didn't just regain the original creation for us, but a new creation. He completed the work that Adam failed to do in the covenant of works and earned for us the right to eat of the tree of life now. The right to eternal life. Once and for all. And it's a gift of free grace for all who believe and trust in Him. Children, let me ask you, have you ever broken something of daddy or mommy's in the house? Have you ever broken anything? Of course you have. We all have. And it's not a pleasant thing, right? You wish that you could fix it so that you wouldn't get in trouble. Maybe it was a pretty vase or something fragile and just shattered to pieces, and there's no putting it back together, right? Well, Adam broke something that made us all in trouble. He broke God's law, and we all, like Adam, have broken God's law. But children, Jesus obeyed God's law and fixed everything that Adam broke so that we are no longer in trouble with God, but we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And God is our Father who loves us as His own children, just like He loves Jesus, His obedient Son. That's wonderful news, children. Believe and trust in that. Now, what should our response be to all of this? Well, there's so much we could say about our response. We ought to be eternally grateful for this. We ought to be thanking God in prayer and in worship daily, in private worship and in family worship and in corporate worship on the Lord's Day, and not just praising Him, but also living a life of gratitude. You see, all of our good works now are a response of gratitude. We can't earn our salvation. It's already been earned for us. And so we obey, not out of fear of punishment or hope of reward, but because we're so thankful that it's already been earned for us. We love because He first loved us. So that ought to be our response. But notice what our confession mentions is a response to original sin. When it says in our confession that original sin is not imputed to God's children for their condemnation, but is forgiven by His grace and mercy, it adds not to put them to sleep. In other words, not to make them idle in sin, but so that the awareness of this corruption might often make believers groan as they long to be set free from the body of this death. This is what Paul cries out for in Romans 7 as he thinks about, right? We're justified in Christ once and for all, but we still have this sin nature within us. And just because we're forgiven doesn't mean that we want to just, you know, be idle about sin now and just sin all we want. No. True believers, it says, as we confess, often groan because of the corrupt sin nature that's still within us that needs to die. Right? We hate it. We often groan about it. And Paul says this very thing when he's in Romans 7 talking about the ordinary Christian life where, you know, there's the things that he wants to do to glorify God, he doesn't always do, and that makes him sad. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so this is the attitude of true believers throughout the Christian life. We often sigh, we often groan that we still have this sin nature within us. We're so thankful for our forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. And we're so thankful that the Spirit is continuing to work in us and make us more like Christ. But we're also sad that we still have this sin nature. And we just long, we long more and more to be done with it. We long to no longer be unkind and impatient and irritable and blow up on others and lust and be so cold and indifferent in worship to the good news of the gospel and bored with God's word. We hate those things about ourselves. That is still within us. And we always know that we're prone, you know, here as the hymn puts it, "And come thou fount of every blessing," right? We know that we have this sin nature. We're prone to leave the God I love and we want it to die. We want it to die. And that's the attitude of true believers. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, He gives us new desires that causes us to hate our sin more and more and to turn from it more and more and to live and delight in God's holy law and to glorify God and love others out of gratitude. And for you who may think of sin lightly, how can we cultivate more and more a hatred of our sin? The only place or the best place to look is to the cross. Look to the cross. Another great hymn that we sing is "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted." It says in that hymn, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load, 'tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." Right? If you struggle with taking sin seriously, you need only look to the cross and see how seriously God takes sin. Spend some time at the cross. That's where we look to hate our sin and see how serious it is. But it's also where we look to see how much God loves us, that He gave us His only begotten Son to pay the debt of all of our sins. So let us always look to the cross in the Christian life and rest in the complete forgiveness of all of our sins, both original sin and actual sin, but also look to the cross to find the motivation we need to hate sin and die to it daily and live more and more by the Holy Spirit for the glory of God and the good of others. And praise be to God that we won't be struggling against sin forever and ever, but one day we'll be free from it forever, either when we die and go to heaven or when Christ returns, if that whichever comes first. But one day we'll be saved to sin no more. Never again sin. Isn't that amazing to think about? In the new heavens and new earth, we're going to never sin again. We're going to love God perfectly. We're going to love one another perfectly. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for your word to us and the wonderful good news about Jesus Christ, our second Adam and final Adam. Help us to delight in these good things and to rejoice in the Lord always and to thank you and praise you and live a life of gratitude and to share this good news with others who are without God and without hope in this world, still wallowing in their guilt and sin. And they don't know peace with you. Help us to share that peace with them that we have in Christ. And help us to be sanctified more and more. And thus on this Lord's Day, work in our hearts by your Spirit and Word, that we might be more and more like Jesus, our beautiful Savior, and walk in His ways. And we look forward to His return when we'll see Him and be like Him. We pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.